I'm going to put my cards on the table here and give you what I hope that you will all leave with today. You know, it's funny, not too long ago I preached about fear. And the Lord hasn't stopped working on me in this at all. And it's been actually pretty rough. And I'm actually hoping that for you today it'll be pretty rough. My goal is that where you will see God more beautifully than you ever have before, because that certainly is the case as I was studying. I wasn't even intending necessarily to write a sermon. I was just reading about him. And my very favorite verse as a very immature, brand new Christian, Matthew 10:28, which is, "Fear not those who can kill only the body and not the soul. Rather fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell." I thought that was a superhero verse. And I had it tattooed on my leg. And little did I know that 20 plus years later, I would look at that verse and see Christ. And then I was petrified because I wanted to share this. But when you start talking about God being truly God and God being truly man, to God, and it's scary. Because you do not want to do injustice to God in any way, do you? I do not want to be talking about Jesus' deity in his perfection and say it wrongly. And I do not want to talk about Jesus in his humanity and say it wrongly. In his deity and his humanity, if I said that right, I might have said the same thing twice. I don't know. But the part that really hit me hard is that I realized that I'm one that was very willing to say that I would die for Christ. But there isn't a single situation out there where I can put that and prove it. It's really easy to say. And I've heard, and I believe it, that I would do that. And I've heard godly, wonderful men who I love dearly even state that in this church. But then when I look at myself, I'll start with myself. And as you guys see, the title of this sermon is "The Fear of Discomfort." Not only do I change my actions because I don't fear the Lord properly, I do it for very little things. I fear uncomfortableness. I fear you. I wish I could say that I didn't fear you. But I fear your opinions. I don't want what I say to make things uncomfortable and then have to deal with the ramifications of it later. You might not know that from my past sermons, but I truly do fear. I fear my wife. Every time I'm disobedient, I fear her. But the thing is, though, is that instead of... This is the picture that I want to give you beforehand. I want you guys to picture your Christian walk as you reaching out your hand to the person who needs restoration. And whether that's in salvation or whether that's in restoration from sin, I want you to picture yourself in that posture. And we're going to show Jesus Christ in this posture, maybe like you haven't thought about before, maybe. And if you have, praise the Lord. But as we unveil this, I want you to know your God, because I also fear my child. And this is very applicable. I want you guys each to think of something that actually your behavior changes because you fear the uncomfortableness of the room. What I want to tell you is that if you are fearing the Lord properly, you will not fear man. And so as we are going through this, I want you to think about the areas where we can say this verbally, but where am I falling truly? There are certain things that I've brought to my daughter's attention over the years. And she comes back at me hurt or whatever else. I don't want to throw her under the bus. She's not here, though, so I guess I can. But the thing is, though, is that because we've done it so many times where you've had the hand out and it proverbially gets swatted or bit or slapped, you pull it back. And that's not in love. And so, as we are looking at the fear of the Lord, and we're looking to be obedient to God, the place that I see us struggle the most, and this is me in that basket, is that under our own roofs, between our husbands and wives, our spouses, or the people that are your parents, or the children that you're dealing with, we fear what God rightly tells us to do, and in our flesh, we choose the world over God. And then we wonder why we're struggling. And we say it makes no sense. And we make up all the excuses in the world. And we justify ourselves over and over again. I'm going to give you a very difficult example in our family. My brother, you may or may not know, killed somebody about 3 or 4 months ago, or however many months ago. It was justifiable homicide, they called it. That was a big wake-up call in our family. My brother's homeless, kind of. He lives in a car. My mom loves my brother Nick. She will do anything to keep him safe, to protect him. That car that he committed this act in was a newer SUV to him because he had just wrecked his last home. And my mom bought him a new vehicle. I won't go into that whole story. It's a good story. I'll tell you about it if you want to hear it, but not now. But it was justifiable homicide. It actually describes it well. But now my brother gets pulled over later. And he's got what he claims is empty baggies that carry drugs and another gun. The first gun was registered to him. The thing is, though, is when you shoot somebody on the street and you still live on those streets, you fear retaliation, right? Rightly so. So he got another gun from my mom. Hadn't been registered to him yet. He gets pulled over and he has it concealed. They find these little drug things. And they find the gun, and he is facing 6 years in prison right now. The beauty that I see in this, though, is my brother's 47 years old. My brother needs discipline. My mom, me and her have been praying almost every single day for the last couple of years. It's the most beautiful things. Our relationship was never there before. And I'm seeing the Lord grow in her. And the natural thing as she's growing closer and closer to God is she's fearing the Lord naturally more and more. She is fearing the Lord. And so all of a sudden, when my brother is asking to be bailed out or is asking for this or asking for that, me and her have been praying that Nick would get to a point where he would turn to the Lord. We have been praying that Nick would hit bottom. We are praying that Nick would hit bottom before he dies. And that he will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And then all of a sudden he's arrested and that's put to the test. Because as a mother, you want to protect your child. But do you understand that analogy where we say, why do we struggle to discipline our kids? Don't you know that the Bible tells us that he disciplines those that he loves? The Lord loves us, and when we are disobedient, he disciplines us. If we are going to run in the street, the Lord is going to discipline us so we don't run back into the street. What we're doing as parents, what we're doing as people, it's like we're letting our child run in the street. And I used to say, oh, you say, oh, good job, Timmy, you run so well. Look at you go. Let's come back over here. But now what I really see is what we're doing is not only am I going to let you play in the street, but I'm going to stand in front of traffic and try to divert it. Because I don't want you hurt. But I also don't want to discipline you. I don't want you to understand. But what we're doing there is we are failing. Because the Lord God, our relationship with him is the same. He disciplines those he loves. He wants us to walk in his truth. And here we are, choosing comfort rather than discomfort and making excuses for it. You see, in that very first verse of Matthew 10:24, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Now, we're to go out and make disciples. So everybody here who is a follower of Christ, who claims to be a Christian, is what? A disciple. Are we not? And so we are striving in our he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We are growing in our understanding of who he is. We are becoming more and more like him. We're not going to surpass him. And we are definitely fallible and struggling in our walk that the Lord is using in his discipline, in his love, in his mercy. He is bringing us along to be more like him. How beautiful is it that our God says that we're going to be more and more like him? Us, the slaves, are going to be more and more like the master. Us, the disciples, are going to be more and more like the teacher. And then so when we get to do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, that should mean something to us. How did Jesus think of the wrath of God? We're going to go through this. And it's eye-opening. Because there isn't a single thing that's commanded by us in Scripture that Jesus didn't fulfill perfectly. And you're like, how can God fear God? We're going to show you. We're going to show you. Proper fear of the Lord. When we fear the Lord properly, we will not fear man. So I hope that as you guys are thinking right now, thinking about the little things where you actually fear man. If you want to, turn to Luke 22. It's going to be verses 39 through 46. There is so much here. There's just so much here. Lord, please be with this. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at this place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Who is Jesus focused on in this moment? The disciples. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw.
which is still in vision. And as we know from the other Gospels, he brought with him those three others, Peter, James, and John. Enough that they could hear what he was praying. They could see him. And it's quite beautiful. You need to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their depiction of the garden. As I've been reading through this over and over and over again, I have this idea. I think that Peter helped with Matthew or Mark. And even with Matthew, says Peter was closer, but I'm not positive of that. But anyways, and then John obviously was John. But I think Luke's depiction is James's. I don't know that for sure, but that's how I picture it right now anyway. And he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And then he says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground." In Mark, you see, they describe it as being distressed and troubled. His soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. There is so much turmoil going inside Jesus right now at what is coming that his organs are about to fail. That is the correct understanding of the definition of the words that are used here, is that his organs are about to fail. And so we quickly start thinking about what could he be fearing so greatly that there's actually sweat mixed with blood dripping from his head to the ground. And then you're thinking to yourself, well, of course, as a man, this is what I think. Maybe you aren't as foolish as me. But you think about all the stuff that's coming up right now. We know that three times he prayed this. We know that three times he fervently prayed this. And then it makes me think about Philippians 4, where it says, be anxious for nothing. And you're like, well, how does this work? But what we see here, the beauty of what we see here is Philippians 4 being acted out rightly. Because he's bringing his prayers and supplications to the Father with thanksgiving. We will have crazy things that come out in our lives. We will have things that rock us to the core. And the right response is just like what Jesus did, is you bring him to the Father. And the perfect man is perfectly bringing them to the Father. And he is stating these claims because in his humanity, nobody would want this. Nobody. But in his perfect deity, he says, "My will is yours. I will do exactly as you say." There's not even a question. When he says, "Not my will be done, thy will be done," his whole intention always, from the moment he got here, was to do the will of the Father. And there was never a second that Jesus wasn't doing the will of the Father. And he's proclaiming this for you to see. There's no other way. And it is difficult. He's not fearing all the stuff that's to come, which includes discomfort. He is not thinking of all the things that are to come. He's not thinking of the very first person that he talks to when he's talking with Annas the high priest, who says, "Who are you to talk to the high priest this way?" as he strikes him in the face. And what does Jesus do? He keeps his hand extended. And he says, "If I said something wrong, what was it? And if I didn't, why did you strike me?" And it goes from there. And then all of a sudden you see people blaspheming in their brain. And they're saying, "You Christ," which means Messiah. Prophesy who hit you. And they're saying terrible things and they're striking him and they're beating him. And Jesus did not fear this. I'm going to show you guys this in a second. And then they, whether you see them stick a crown of thorns on his head, and they take a rod and they're striking him on the head. Bam! Bam! Prophesy, king! And he did not fear that. And he didn't fear the scourging. It tore his back like rows of a field. And he didn't fear the nails that were pierced through his hands and his feet. He didn't fear that because he perfectly fulfilled, fear not those who can kill only the body and not the soul. And it says right here in Matthew 26, 53 and 54, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which says that it must happen this way? This is as he's being collected and as Peter is chopping off the ear of the person and he's healing the ear and he's saying, whoa! Peter, don't you realize that I can call down 12 legions of angels to do my bidding? Do you realize that's 6,000 per legion? That's 72,000 angels? Do you realize that in 2 Kings 19:35, which I do have that scripture, says, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 people in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. One angel. Do you realize, I did the math because I'm a nerd, you're looking at 13.4 something billion angels, or I'm sorry, lives that they could take with 72,000 angels. It means he could take out the whole world. He could take out the whole world just by saying it. But he knew what was coming. And it says right here in John 18, 1 through 11, this is John, okay, the beauty of John. John was the last gospel written. You have, and I've described this many times, when you're looking at the gospels, they're beautiful. It's like witnessing an accident in the middle of a four-corner intersection. And each one of them is giving a description of what they saw, and they're right descriptions. The beauty of John coming later is he knew the other three. And John is filling in some gaps. He's filling in and making some more clarity. And he also isn't necessarily covering some of the stuff that the other three covered well. Kind of cool. But instead of his depiction of the Garden of Gethsemane, he says it this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Which is quite clarifying, isn't it? How did Judas know where he was? Well, there you go. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And here is the verse I want you to hear. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Did Jesus run out the back of the garden? No. In fact, as you read through all those things, he knew it was coming. And some of those depictions make it look like he had no choice in that moment. But what we see here is he knows exactly what's coming. To a T. And then it says, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He said, I am. He used the terminology of God, I am, and they fell. Of course, then you see Peter, who already said he would die for him. Like we say, so flippantly in a sense, even though I mean it. And he's like, here we go, and he cuts off the ear of the guy. Jesus heals it, says, hey. Well, he says this. And he says it again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he.
So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the words which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus is not fearing this. He's like, shall I not drink it? Another thing that I want you guys to think about, as Jesus was pleading with the Father back and forth in those prayers that were so fervent, you know how I know he is fulfilling Philippians 4? Is because when he steps away from the prayers with the Father, and we already said beforehand, what was his first thought when he said, hey, pray that you will not fall into temptation? What was his thoughts there? He was thinking about the disciples. And when he leaves that prayer, even though he's got drops of blood falling on the ground, his thought was for them. He left it at the Father's feet. That burden that was so tremendous, and he went back two more times, but that burden is left there. And he goes and he checks on the disciples and says, why are you still sleeping? Wake up, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He's concerned about them. You see, he did not fear all these things that were coming up. He rightly feared the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon him. He knows more than we can know. We don't know because we are sinners. We are talking about the God of the universe knows the penalty of sin better than anybody else. And he's about to become sin for us and take that penalty in its full to pay for the sins of the world. And he comes at it in his humanity like we should. We should fear the wrath of God. But we walk and we don't share Christ to those that we love the most because we fear discomfort. Shame on us. Shame on me. Think about the two thieves on the cross. This is another beautiful picture. The two thieves on the cross. You know, if you read all the Gospels, get all the angles, in the very beginning, they're both cursing God, aren't they? Both of them. They are ridiculing and mocking the one who's in the center, and they're about to die themselves. Is this not a picture of us before we know Christ? You know we are born enemies of him. And as we are mocking him, does Jesus pull away his hand? In everything that you see, we know that he is acting just as the Savior would. And then all of a sudden we see one of the thieves on the cross look at Jesus and see him for who he truly is. And what does he see? He sees Jesus, the Son of God. And what does he do? The fruit. You actually see fruit of salvation in him. Because he scolds the man that is over on the other cross. And he says, why are you doing this? He has done nothing wrong. And then he tells Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's us. When you are brought before the Lord, either you realize who he is and you fall at his feet and you say, remember me. Or you curse him bitterly and say, you're not for me. I'd rather just die. This is so critically important. Because we don't fear God, as it tells us in, I just beg you guys to read Isaiah 53. As you guys read Isaiah 53, as you're seeing this, I mean, this is this beautiful picture, this beautiful prophecy is fulfilled in this thing that we're talking about right here. And even as you look just at 53:7, He was oppressed. Oh, this is verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He who was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. As you guys are seeing this whole process brought through, as you're seeing God being brought through this, when they are accusing him of anything false, what does he say? Nothing. We know from what he told Peter that he could stop it at any moment. And when they ask him a question that's true, he answers. And they ask him if he's the Messiah. And he says, it is as you say. You see that with the high priest when he tears his clothes and says it's blasphemy. You say it before, he says it before Pontius Pilate. When they bring him something that is true about him, he does not deny it. He says it. But everything else, he is silent. And so as you guys are picturing this, how does this work for me? In your workplace, is there a name that pops up into your head that I need to share the gospel with him or her? In your household, do you have a son or daughter or a parent or a brother or a sister that doesn't know Christ and it pains you? This became very real. One of the kids that I ministered to at the other church, Friday morning, was killed in a car wreck. It was our music minister's daughter. And she was wonderful. But I'm afraid it's very possible she may be lost. And so as I am standing here trying to proclaim the truth, do not wait till tomorrow. I know her name is Lindsay. I know her dad loved her dearly, and he had many wonderful conversations with her because I used to listen to the Lord with him so much. And he'd be excited when she would talk about the things of the Lord with him. But now she's gone. And as we just read in those opening things, not a sparrow falls to the ground outside the will of the Lord. The Lord, thankfully, controls our birth date and our death date. But in that, there should be a sense of urgency. There should be a sense of fear that time is short and I must share the Savior. Time is short. And as it says in Philippians, you should be working out your salvation in fear and trembling. That isn't just this little mamby-pamby fear. Those words in there are absolute fear. Like the men that were in the boat as they saw Jesus walking on the water towards him, they were petrified. And just like a good son who fears his parents' discipline. My parents were divorced. I lived in two non-Christian homes. One with my dad, one with my mom. My dad's household was extremely strict. I feared their discipline. And then my sophomore year, I moved in with my mom. And mom, I apologize because I know you're going to watch this. But there was no true discipline in that household. And as I look back on those two things, because I was an unbeliever, even actually after the year or two that I was with my mom, I knew inside me, even though I liked the freedom, that the discipline was better. And that was from unbelievers. And I apologize to them too, because they do think they are believers. What I want you guys to realize is Jesus, in what he was fearing, knew this too. At the end of Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering,
He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. We are, as we're looking through the Garden of Eden, as we are looking on the cross, as we're looking at the communication of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You are seeing the anguish of Jesus' soul. And the Lord saw it, and he was satisfied. Those should be the greatest words that you could ever imagine. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Do you have Jesus' justification? As he will bear their iniquities. So as we are embarking on this, as the more practical application, as we understand, I want you guys to realize that as we are reaching our hand out to the lost, what does Jesus tell us about the reaction of the world? Because if you're acting like the world, you're not going to get any type of pushback. In John 15, 18 through 21, which we have those verses too, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. What I'm telling you guys is in this world, our job is to reach our hand down there and seek the restoration of those who hate us. And by all means, they hate us. But we love them. And we were saved with so much love that God is calling us, as we are being imitators of him, to keep our hand down and say, I will love you this way. I will love you with joy. I will love you with love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as you spit at me, as you blaspheme my God, as you run from him. And I promise you it'll be painful as your family, and it says mother will turn against daughter, and it says brother will be against brother, and you name it. And that's going to be uncomfortable. And it's going to be sad. But those who are lost, you can continue to pray for, because they're just one of the thieves on the cross. And you have every opportunity for one of those thieves to reach out and grab the Lord Jesus Christ's hand, as I pray that Nick, my brother, grabs his hand. And the best thing I can do is allow the discipline that happens from his choices, bring him to the discipline of the Lord, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he says, you are my God and my Savior. It doesn't matter what I have. But so many of us in here, so many of us will say we'll give our life, but you won't give your stuff. You won't give your family. And I'm telling you, when you have Jesus, you give everything to him. It's all his. And so just like my dear friend, who the Lord took his daughter, the daughter was already his. And as I've been texting him and expecting sorrow that makes no sense, he's texting me back with peace that makes no sense to me. Not that he's happy, he's mourning. But when you're promised the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, what more could we ask for? You have a God that loves. And he continually has his hand out. So no matter what, stand for the truth and righteousness. And then as the world plays itself out and those valleys come to those we love that we're trying to reach, and maybe they've rejected you for a time, or they're fighting for a time, or maybe they've
fought back so many times. You've pulled back your hand because you're tired of fighting. My thought to you is put your hand back out. When they look to you, you want them to see all the fruit of the Spirit with your hand there and saying, I don't care if you hit me. I will never remove my hand from wishing you out of the pit. I hope that you do not walk away from this and forget, as it says in James. I pray that you will hear this, you will see this, and you will see within your own confines of what the Lord has given you, the different areas where you fall and you realize you need to repent and be back in His good graces. The places where you have pulled your hand back and say, no, I will. I will allow to be beaten and bruised. I will allow to be spit upon. I will discipline my child that's playing in the road, and I will not stand in the middle of traffic and try to divert the cars. I will rightly do what Scripture tells me, and I will discipline them because I love them. If they run out in the street and get hit by a car, it isn't because I didn't discipline them. I couldn't say that more real in light of what just happened on Friday morning. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Let us not be ignorant fools. Let us not. Not only should we fear the Lord's discipline, we should welcome it. Because he who began a good work in us will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. And we're just trying to be a little bit more like the teacher. We're just trying to be a little bit more like the master. And I think that we all can run faster. Am I right? We can run faster.